I was just told that at 8 o'clock in the morning tomorrow, there is a memorial service at the Fuquay Arts Center. That's just right up the block, right? So if you want to go to a memorial about the 9/11 event, that's tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, Fuquay Arts Center. All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're ready to go. Ready to roll. What did the one fella say in the plane? Let's roll. Let's roll, John. All right. And I'm not certain who this message is for here. Okay. I doubt everything's going to apply. So let me just ask you, take a lot of notes so that you can share it with somebody else. Because you're going to know somebody else needs this message. Because maybe some of the folks who are here don't. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible today. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words that here are very specific and addressed to marital issues. And Lord, you know who the message is for, and I pray you will take it and use it for your glory. Amen. I recently read this personal testimony from a woman by the name of Nancy. Nancy wrote this: Barry and I met and married 28 years ago. It was a spur-of-the-moment thing. He liked my red hair and green eyes. I liked his broad shoulders and sense of humor. Plus, he was easy to talk to. As unbelievers, neither of us had a clue what our future would be. We just thought a life together would be a kick. A relationship with Christ was the last thing on our minds. Our first 3 years of marriage were filled with partying, softball, and the birth of our first daughter. Then, almost without warning, God drew me into a relationship with Himself. After overhearing some Christians in the office where I work talk about heaven, I began asking questions. Although I'd attended church as a child, I knew nothing about the Bible and salvation. Then one day, after a long talk with Rita, one of my co-workers, I prayed a simple prayer: Jesus, save me. That prayer forever changed my life and my marriage as I knew it. I wrote the handbook on how to win your spouse to Christ. Unfortunately for Barry, right from the start, I was one of those obnoxious Jesus freaks. I didn't share my new faith with my husband. I pushed, forced, and shoved. I didn't speak, I preached. I didn't live out my faith quietly, I trumpeted my every minute change. I'd say, "See what God's done in my life? See how loving and humble I now am?" I prayed loudly in Barry's presence and made sure he knew he was a sinner destined for hell. I even packed gospel tracts in his lunch and added a Bible verse at the end of all my love notes to him. It's a true story. Now let me ask you a couple of questions. Were you wondering what was behind all of Nancy's initial dealings with her husband after she became a Christian? Let me ask you, do you think she had a sincere desire for him to become a believer in Jesus? I think she would say yes. Second question, do you think she went about it the right way? She would say absolutely no. Now, it had a good ending. 3 years later, he trusted Christ himself. But she had to do some changing. Now, this is kind of, you know, in America, you can see something like that happening and not too much trouble there. But just put yourself in a Muslim country. Put yourself in a Hindu nation like India or Nepal. Put yourself where if a woman becomes a Christian, she could very likely lose her life. That's really what Peter is addressing here. And as we come to 1 Peter chapter 3, these verses can either be distressing or liberating, depending on how you understand what Peter meant by what he said and what he didn't mean in the matter of marital relationships. If you understand submission incorrectly, then you will likely bristle at what Peter says. If you misunderstand what it means to have a meek and quiet spirit or a gentle and quiet spirit, you will not desire it. If you deny that what Peter said about women is true, that they are the weaker person, the weaker vessel, then you will be offended by his description. But Peter was dealing with a very specific issue that arose in his day due to the rapid spread of the gospel. You see, as the gospel spread like the COVID virus from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, many believed the good news about Jesus Christ and became his disciples, especially women, single and married. You might recall Acts 16 and the story of Lydia, who came to faith in Christ in a prayer meeting by a river. Or you might remember Damaris, however you pronounce her name, in Acts 17. After hearing Paul defend his Christian faith, she believed in Jesus. Jesus had many followers himself who were women. And the Apostle Paul's letters give specific instructions to women, young, old, married, single, widows. In fact, the Apostle Paul dealt with this same issue that Peter is dealing with about this mixed marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. Again, this might be helpful to someone you know who is in a mixed marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is giving instructions about sexual matters, about marital issues, about divorce. And he comes to this section that the Lord Jesus didn't deal with. Jesus dealt with two believers, whether they should divorce, but he didn't deal with a believer and an unbeliever. So Paul is dealing with that now in 1 Corinthians 7:12, and he says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord," that is, the Lord didn't deal with this, "that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her or put her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away or divorce her. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And verse 16 could probably be understood this way: "Wife, how do you know that you will save your husband if he remains with you? Or husband, how do you know that you will save your wife if she remains with you?" They had that desire to see their spouses saved, but that's not always what happened. It didn't always have a happy ending like Nancy and Barry. Predictably, conversions involve dividing households and families. Such division fulfills what Jesus warned his disciples would happen. There are a couple of passages in the Gospels where Jesus really addressed this. In Matthew chapter 10, he says in verses 34 to 37, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." This is a really startling passage, because we remember the birth of Jesus, right? And what the angel said, "Peace on earth to men of goodwill." We remember all that. Peace on earth. Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but what? A sword." What does a sword do? A sword divides. And Jesus goes on and says, "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Why does he do that? Because he wants to see where your love is, your loyalty. Because he goes on to say, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life, or thinks he has, will lose it. And he who has lost his life by following Jesus for my sake will find it." Luke's version is even a little more intense. In Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to 53, again, he says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three." You see, the households lived together at that time. Children, when they got married, they didn't go off and build their own houses. They lived with the mom and dad, and they had children there. So you would have five in a household. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's what happens when people come to faith in Jesus. It's a real thing. Not so much here in America. What you have in America, by and large, is if a woman embraces Christ and her husband doesn't, it's indifferent. Okay. That's what you want to do. Don't expect me to do it. Now, sometimes you have hostility. Because maybe he wants to go out and party like they used to, and she said, I can't do that anymore. So, but we're talking about real division here. We're talking about life and death in some cases. We're talking about seriousness. So Peter gives a word to the wives, verses 1 to 6. So let's look at what Peter says to Christian wives. Verse 1 begins with likewise, or in like manner, or in the same manner. This word goes back to chapter 2, verse 13 and verse 18, where Peter used it as a command. He commanded all believers to be subject to human institutions, most likely government authorities. He commanded household servants to be subject to their masters, even to the harsh or unreasonable ones. So what Peter is commanding here, and I don't use that word lightly, but he's the apostle of Jesus. He's giving the authoritative instructions of Jesus. What he's commanding is that wives submit to their husbands. He's commanding an attitude of submission or yielding to the authority of another. And if you misunderstand submission, then you're not going to understand what Peter is saying. Submission is voluntarily placing yourself under the authority of someone else. The word deals with authority and order. It has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. You're not saying, well, the husband is superior to the wife. No, that's not the case. But there is a structure in the marriage relationship. There's order. And there are two types of authority. There's positional authority. You might say that's what now King Charles has. Authority is position of king. But then there's power authority. That is, might makes right. If you've been watching the news, if you care about international news, we can illustrate this by what happened recently in the countries of Niger, Africa, or Myanmar over in Asia, where the military took over the government. The presidents of those countries still had the position of authority, but they didn't have any authority. The military had the power. So what we're talking about here is the context makes it clear that Peter's talking to Christian wives in a mixed or divided marriage with a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, one that does not obey the word. I mean, that's clear, getting back there to 1 Peter. If any of them are disobedient to the word. Now, some translations read they are unbelieving, but it's really they're disobedient to the word. And what word is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel, because he used that in chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And then in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. He's talking about the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 8, People stumble because they are disobedient to the word. That is, they're disobedient to the gospel. So here, these are men, husbands, who don't obey the gospel. They don't believe or repent. But the wife does. So how does Jesus affect such a relationship? And it begins with attitude. And then it's seen in example. Attitude and example. Remember those two words. Jesus Christ is not only an example for Christians relating to government authorities, back in chapter 2, verse 13, or he's not just an example for servants with their masters, but he's an example for Christian wives with their unbelieving husbands. And that example is lived out in a voluntary, yielding, cooperative attitude towards the husband's authority. And this husband, this man's authority was established at creation. Whether he's a believer or unbeliever, his authority was established at creation when God created Adam first and then Eve. By virtue of his position, he possesses primary authority. Now, the wife has authority too, but not over her husband. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. We see this authority structure set up. Those of you who've been in my premarital class, you got this. Where Paul says, I want you to understand in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, that Christ is the head of every man. That is, he's the authority. And the man is the head of a woman. The man, the husband, is the authority. And God is the head of Christ. Whoa! You mean there's somebody over Christ? God the Father. In the authority structure of the Trinity, of the Godhead, God the Father has ultimate authority, Christ, husbands, wives. Now, it's interesting that Jesus said that the Father gave him what? All authority. And so Jesus is our absolute authority. See, a husband's authority is primary in the home, but it is not absolute. That is, a wife, Christian wife, does not have to obey everything her husband tells her to do if what? If it clashes with the authority of Scripture, if it clashes with Jesus' authority. And we often think about this in the moral realm. You know, if he wants her to do something immoral, obviously she shouldn't do it. But I was reading the commentators, and most of them didn't refer to the moral realm as much as the worship realm, the theology realm. Because you see, in those days, the wife was expected to worship the gods of the husband because he's the authority, he's the head. In fact, I think it was Plato, what I was reading. Plato said, the wife should worship the gods of her husband. Well, if you become a Christian, obviously you can't do that. So his authority may be primary over hers, but it's not absolute. And you can imagine what kind of turmoil that would be. And you can imagine the women saying, man, I really want to win my husband over, so let me dress up. Let me just spruce myself up as much as I can. And that's what happens. And we're going to get to that. But Peter says, listen. Don't waste your words. Stop trying to convert him with your words. So so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that is the gospel, they may be won without a word. And that word one means won over. They may be won over without you saying a word. Because you might talk too much. Nag, nag, nag about by becoming a Christian. And how's he going to be one without a word if he doesn't hear the gospel? Well, he's already heard the gospel, right? Because he's disobedient to it. So how's he going to get saved without hearing the gospel? He's already heard the gospel. Now he wants to what? See the gospel. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Verse 3. Now he's really getting into the nitty-gritties. He gets real specific here. Your way of life as a witness for Jesus can be more effective than your words. You are being watched. And literally, it's in the past tense. Having looked upon, that is, having beheld, having observed your manner of life, and again, it's a habitual thing, that's how they come to embrace faith in Christ. Because they see the gospel in action. Now, that is key for every one of us. Every one of you here today, I can ask the question, do people see the gospel in action in your life? Do they see death and resurrection? Self-denial, taking up a cross, following Jesus, do they see that? Do they hear it in your words? What kind of words? What kind of words do you speak? It's your everyday words, your conduct, your normal manner of life. Do they see it in that? Or do you have like some Christians, they're not ashamed to be called Christians, but they got a potty mouth. What about that wife who's just nag, nag, nag about everything? Oh, she loves to go to church. I read a quote by Spurgeon that if you're trying to sell apples and on the top of the barrel are rotten ones, do you think anybody were going to believe that there are good ones on the bottom? What do people see as they observe your life? And see, what these women didn't realize is that God was more interested in what's on the inside than what was on the outside. Because they started dolling themselves up. And Peter addresses that, verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of the heart. Now, again, if you don't understand what Peter is saying here, you're going to think that he wants women to go around naked. Because he said don't let them put on dresses. Not what he meant. These were those expensive dresses. Now, he's not saying don't fix your hair up. But these were gaudy. It's interesting, some of the commentaries were saying about these women had, they used the word stacks, piles of hair, stories they called them, like a story on a building. It reminded me of Marge Simpson, right? So they'd have this big old gaudy hairdo, and then intertwined with that, they'd have gold. Interspersed. And obviously these are well-to-do wives and just all dolled up outwardly, and he's not saying he can't have gold jewelry, but this is this gaudy, over-the-top, extravagant kind of stuff. Don't let yourself get caught up in that, he's saying. This is the world's way of doing. It shouldn't be your way. Your way should be chaste, reverent. And where does the reverence go? Well, it literally says you're in fear, chaste conduct. You're with fear, chaste conduct. Well, who's the woman to fear? Who's she to revere? Well, obviously we would think, well, it's the husband he's talking about. But the commentators are saying, he's talking about your reverence toward God. That's what they want to see. Your respect begins with God. And he deals with that, I won't go back, but he deals with that in chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. His use of the word fear has reference most of the time to God. And are you walking in the fear of the Lord before your husband? And then to have a meek and quiet, gentle and quiet spirit. Those are two good words. Because it focuses again on your inner person, being respectful, amiable, good-natured, friendly, pleasant to be around. A meek spirit is the same kind of spirit Jesus had, right? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am what? Gentle, meek, and humble in heart. Meekness is not weakness. And then quiet. That just means tranquil, at peace. I think we could put it in the vernacular today, not a lot of drama. Where's all this drama coming from? You know some women who are like that. I'm sorry. They've always got drama going on. Quiet, tranquil, gentle. And the proper attitude flows from the inside out. It's not the clothes, it's not the makeup, it's not the hairdo. What does God consider precious? The hidden person of the heart. Now, not only is Jesus the model for Christian wives, but they also have holy women. Peter addresses that verse 5. In this way. Who? In what way? Well, what he just talked about. The hidden person of the heart, the gentle, quiet spirit. In this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. If you want to talk about what to put on in the morning when you're putting on your makeup, don't forget to put on a chaste and respectful behavior, gentle, quiet spirit. These women used to. Among them was Sarah. And they did that being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, you might have problems with that. Lord Daniel, Lord John, Lord Daniel. Can we see your wives doing that? It's just, he's referring to respect, the respectful attitude. And the incident is back in Genesis chapter 18. We might do well to go back and look at that. Genesis 18, verse 12. Remember, this is the story where the Lord comes to Abraham and tells him he's going to have that Sarah's going to have a child. Now, Sarah is barren. She's 90 years old, going to have a child. She's told. She overhears. And verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And when Sarah heard this, she laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? I doubt she called him Lord Abraham. I think she's referring to this respectful attitude that she had. And that's what Peter is commending. And it's because these women hoped in God. Because you see, folks, hope in God is the source of true holiness. Hope in God is the source, the fountain from which you live your life. One commentator wrote, quiet confidence in God produces in a woman the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, but it also enables her to submit to her husband's authority without fear that it will ultimately be harmful to her well-being or her personhood. Now, husbands, God has something to say to you too. Verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, not in the matter of submission, but in the matter of what your insides like, the hidden person of the heart, in the same way of fearing God, hoping in God, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, that is, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Lots to cover here, little time. Jesus is your model, not in the area of submission to your wives, but in living with them in such a way that they feel honored. Honored. This word honor is an important word. Peter already commanded us in 1 Peter chapter 2 to honor all people, verse 17. So if you're going to honor all people, make sure you're honoring your wife. And why is it easy for me to be disrespectful to my wife when I'm not disrespectful to other people? Can your husbands explain that? And I'll be the first to admit, I know none of you have ever disrespected your wife, and you've always respected other people. So I'm going to use me as an example. It's easy for me to be sharp with my wife and not with somebody else. Why is that? But my honor of all people needs to begin with my wife. Can I get an amen? And your children, we got two unmarried men here. Your honor needs to begin with somebody close to you. Parents, some other people. Now, it's literally, and I don't know why translations do this. I just don't understand. It says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Nearly all of them say that. The literally Greek, it says, according to knowledge. Live with your wives according to knowledge. Well, what kind of knowledge? I think Wayne Grudem had a good statement about that, a good comment. He says, the knowledge Peter intends here may include any knowledge that would be beneficial to the husband-wife relationship. Knowledge of God's purposes and principles for marriage, knowledge of the wife's desires, goals, and frustrations, knowledge of her strengths and weaknesses in the physical, emotional, and spiritual realms, etc. A husband who lives according to such knowledge will greatly enrich his marriage relationship. Yet such knowledge can only be gained through regular study of God's Word and regular, unhurried times of private fellowship together as husband and wife. I won't use a couple of other illustrations that I have here. So husbands, what do you need to do? You need to acknowledge and respect your wife's limitations. She's the weaker vessel. Now, if she's weaker, what does that make you? Stronger? Okay, well, I read one person said, if she's weaker, you're weak too. Just don't forget that. You got your weaknesses. But in what way is she weaker? All kinds of things have been put out there. Luther narrowed it down to two, weaker physically and emotionally. I don't know about the emotional part. You often hear that. But I know women who are a whole lot stronger emotionally than their husbands because they don't fly off the handle like their husbands do. They are calm and steady. But I think we can all agree that what Peter really is talking about is physically. Women are weaker in the physical sense, not in every sense. I know some wives who are much stronger in their faith in Christ than husbands. Some are more capable in many areas such as finances and managing the household schedules. She's definitely not weaker intellectually. Sometimes she's even stronger emotionally. But you got to remember her weaknesses physically. She's got limits, especially women with young children. My, oh, my, oh, my. You come home from work and you think you're tired? This woman's been dealing with toddlers all day. Third thing you can do is to assign honor to her. Assign honor. Show her honor. I was at a marriage, Ruby and I attended a marriage conference, and I forget the guy's name, but he had a really good illustration. Actually, he passed around a glass object, looked like a diamond, a huge diamond. It was multifaceted, and he just passed this around in the audience, and he said, just imagine this is a diamond. If this was a diamond, man, it would be worth millions of dollars. But just imagine this is your diamond. And it's your wife's value. How would you treat it? How would you treat that? Would you just throw it in the ground? Would you let it get knocked around, get it chipped? Or would you value it? Would you consider it precious? And then, when you see your wife, do you ever have that jaw-dropping moment? I don't know if you remember that. He go, you see your wife. And, oh, you're honoring your wife. Oh, there she is. Oh, it's like you would if you were in the presence of Queen Elizabeth. Oh, there she is. Show her honor. You see, this was so important in those days because women were not considered honorable. They were possessions, property, not on an equal par with their husbands. But Jesus came and made all the difference. That's why he says, you treat them this way. Why? You remember they're joint heirs with the grace of life. There's eternal life out there for both of you, and she's going to have a share in it as well. And then there's another motivation. It's a very important motivation, very practical, that your prayers be not hindered. Do you men understand that the way you treat your wives may affect your prayer life? If you disrespect your wife, first of all, you're not going to pray together. You're going to have a rough time praying together. And I think Peter assumes they're going to be praying together. But if you disrespect your wife, if you dishonor her, if you're not treating her properly, you're not going to pray together. But then, if you do try to pray quietly, I doubt your ceilings are going to get, your prayers are going to get past the ceiling, because God's not going to listen. Because you got to make things right first with the closest one in your family. Well, I'm going to close here, folks. There's a watching world out there. A watching world that Ruby's going to come now, and we're going to prepare to sing about or sing something very important because of this watching world. They're watching to see if your faith is real. They're watching to see if your faith in a man who claimed to be God, but you say he died and he rose again and he now lives in heaven and you can talk to him and he answers you, is that real? That he's changed your life, that he has an effect on your how you live every day. I want to see that. The world wants to see that. And next week, we're going to get into how's the church family living because of what the world is seeing. But right now, let's think about the song we're going to sing. Let's stand as we're going to sing. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me. And Ruby's going to play it through first, so we remember the tune. Let's stand.